Good morning. Welcome to Calvary Chapel in the parking lot once again. We are here gathered together to worship our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. If I have to close my eye, I'm not winking at you. The sun's a little bright. I figured it might not be a good idea to come with sunglasses, but maybe. We'll see. I am glad for the sun. No rain this morning here. Praise God for that. Glad that you all could join with us here this morning. Might be able to have your... Yeah, we got our windows down. That's all right. That's good. That's good. Just a reminder, too, if you need to run your vehicle, turn it on, go right ahead. That's not a distraction to me or anyone else. That is no problem. Also, if you are a guest with us this morning, we're glad that you are here and can join with us. And once again, if you could just let me know that you're here, I'd like to get to know you a little bit. You can send me an email. You can go on our website. You'll see my email address and some other ways to contact me. I would appreciate that. Also a reminder that we are still having our prayer meetings on conference call. Wednesdays at 6 o'clock. So, if you are interested in that, please join with us. If you need the number to join with us, let me know. I think that's all the announcements that I have for this morning. So let's, go to God in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, Lord God, we come before you in praise and thanksgiving, Lord. Lord, you have created a beautiful day here this morning, and we just thank you, Lord. Every day is your day, is the day that you've created it. And days like this, Lord, as we're coming into spring and summer, as it's getting warmer and sunnier, Lord, we just thank you and praise you, Lord, for your beauty. Lord, in creation. And God, even though we have corrupted it through sin, Lord, that this world and even the natural world isn't what it's supposed to be, Lord, and we are not what we're supposed to be. Lord, we know that we have the hope of your plan in Christ, Lord, to renew this world by his death and his resurrection. Lord, as he defeated sin and death and evil, put an end to dying and decay, Lord, as we look forward to that promise of the new heavens and new earth. And Lord, as we gather here this morning, Lord, we come before you to worship you and to praise you, God. Lord, so have your Spirit be here with us this morning to teach us and train us through your word. Lord, excite us for what you've done for us in Christ and what you've called us to by your grace, by your love. Lord, into the work and the mission that you've wrapped us up in. We just give you the glory, Lord, and praise you, Lord, and we pray that our worship here is pleasing to you, Lord, that it be a sweet-smelling aroma before you, God. We ask your blessing on the sermon. Here, Lord, open our hearts and our minds to know you better, to love you more. Lord, we thank you and praise you for your word, that it is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Lord, that you speak, that you are a God who is holy and transcendent, Lord. And yet you are a God who is personal, who cares for us, who communicates to us, Lord. And we just thank you and praise you, Lord, that you have revealed to us everything that we need to know about who we are and who you are and what you've done for us. We thank you that you've shown us everything in your word. We praise you, Lord. And Lord, now we lift up those in our of our friends and our family, Lord, who need your special healing touch here this morning. We lift up Ed Kimmel, God, as he suffers with the coronavirus and some other health issues as well. Lord, we pray for his healing. Lord, his comfort. Now you will give him your peace. Lord, and draw him even near to you and his family as well. Lord, we lift up Charlie as he broke his hip last week. We pray for his healing. Lord, we thank you for the work that you've done in him so far. Lord, and we pray that you continue to protect him and keep him safe and heal his body there, Lord. And we lift up also Peter Edwards, as he had a mini stroke earlier in the week, Lord. We pray for him. We thank you for his recovery, that you are recuperating him, Lord, that you are healing him, and we pray that you will continue with that as well. Lord, we just thank you and praise you, God, for who you are. You are an amazing and awesome God. We give you the glory, Lord, and we thank you, Lord, for sending your Son, your holy and perfect Son, to come and bear the wrath, your wrath, because of our sin that we deserve, Lord God. Let us never forget. Let us never put Christ and your work through him to the side or to the back of our minds, Lord, but have your Holy Spirit constantly move those truths and that reality of who we are in Christ to the front of our minds. Lord, I ask and we pray here, Lord, that for those here this morning that don't know you, that haven't come to you in faith, Lord, I pray that you draw them, that you open their blinded eyes to the realities of your gospel, that you save them, Lord, redeem them by the forgiveness that's only found in Christ. Save, Lord God, we pray. God, we pray all this for your glory and in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Now I invite you all to grab your Bibles and open them up with me to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9. And we'll pick up this morning at verse 9. Matthew chapter 9, verse 9. This account that we're going to look at this morning is an event that Matthew, okay, who's the author, the composer of this gospel account that we're looking at, it's an event that Matthew knew extremely well. And I'm sure that he intimately cherished it. This is actually the story of Matthew's testimony. How he came to Christ. Okay, and I really like this testimony. Because it's super short. Testimonies are good. But you won't find too many that are this brief. It's only one verse, really. But you know what? It gets to the heart of everyone's coming to faith in Christ. If you're in Christ, this is your testimony as well. I was a sinner, separated from the life and the people of God. Then Jesus welcomed me, forgave me, and invited me to follow him. And I did. If you're in Christ, that's your testimony. So let's check it out. There's more to it than that in the few verses that follow, which we'll see. But for now, let's look at Matthew. Matthew the man. Matthew chapter 9, verse 9. This is the word of the Lord. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. Jesus pursues sinners. Now, as the Roman Empire controlled much of the known world at the time, and really all the lands relating to the New Testament particularly, one of the ways that Rome was so successful in keeping all of those millions of people kind of at bay was their system of taxation. They taxed the bejeebers out of you. They basically ran all of the foreign lands that they conquered into poverty in order that they would depend on Rome for their military and economic support for their every need. And they would financially be unequipped to mount any kind of rebellion or insurrection militarily or politically against Rome. They taxed your land if you owned it. All of your produce, if you had any. 10% of all grain, 20% of any kind of fruits or wine that you grew. They taxed your income. They taxed you just for being alive. They taxed every kind of good. All imports and exports into Rome and into and out of the regions, the local regions of Rome. They taxed you for using a bridge, for walking on the road. They had harbor dues for ships and town dues just for living somewhere. And certain kinds of taxmen were even allowed to stop someone on their journey, have them unload all of their stuff, open up all of their packages, their bales of their goods, just to make sure that nothing escaped this ruthless exaction. And also in the ingenuity of Rome in keeping their people at bay, they knew that all of the different cultures, ethnic groups, religions that they had conquered, in their territory, they wouldn't appreciate being under the control of a foreign power. That's what they did. They set up a local figurehead over all the different regions whose ethnically and culturally the same as the people in a district or in an area, a territory. A puppet governor. Okay? He's paid off by Rome to be there. He gets his orders from Rome. But he's a little more acceptable to the rest of the people, because he's kind of more one of them, if you will. He made taxation worse. And Rome had to be paid, of course, but now these puppet governors and leaders have to get their cuts as well. The Herods, okay? The Herods in the region of Israel and Judea and Galilee, those areas. They were the puppet governors there. This is the area where Matthew is currently stationed. So Matthew is an employee of Rome, okay, who is the foreign power, oppressive power over the Jewish people, and he's under the charge of Herod. Now, how do you think the Jewish people felt about guys like this? Guys like Matthew. Matthew is a Jew. Right, this is his own people, his own culture that he's helping Rome to oppress and burden, to keep in bondage. As a tax collector, Matthew is a living and breathing picture of everything the Jews hated and despised. He's a traitor, really. He's anti-nationalistic, anti-Jewish. The guy is a snake. If you're a first century Israelite, this is the guy. Matthew is the guy who lives in your nightmares. The Jews have this great hope of the Messiah coming to free them from Roman oppression, right? Familiar with that, maybe? They're anticipating that God will release them and free them from this bondage under the oppressive thumb of Rome. That's the great hope for the whole nation. So, like, if you're on God's side, so they thought and taught, then you're against Rome. But Matthew's on the wrong side. Right? He's working with Rome. For Rome. And not only that, tax collectors were fiercely hated because they also have the authority in a way to raise taxes. To take more than what's due to Rome and Herod and fill their pockets with the rest. And if you're under that oppression, there's no system to make appeals. There's no appeals court that you can go to and say, this tax collector's taking too much money from me, blah, blah, blah. No, that doesn't happen. This is just extortion, unchecked. It's a lucrative business if you have the fortitude to do it. They get richer and richer while driving their own kinfolk into deeper and deeper poverty. If you're a first century Jew, your blood curdles and your fists clench at the sight and the sound of tax collector. Now, as we saw, there's lots of different kinds of taxes. There's lots of different kinds of tax collectors. Matthew, so it seems, has his booth on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. He's a customs collector, exacting payment from all the ships that cross the sea, cross the lake, bringing imports from the other side and exports going to the other side. Everybody had to check in with Matthew. So now, as a regular at his booth, his tax booth on the lake, on the Sea of Galilee, Matthew probably interacted with most of the people from Capernaum and the surrounding area. He interacted with a lot of Gentile merchants who came from the other side. So the guy is already at a point where he basically has no hope of any kind of religious acceptance at all. Okay, either in the community at large, particularly in the religious community, and then you had Gentiles, his contact with Gentiles in the mix, and that just totally blows any chance that he has of any kind of Jewish religious adherence. In rabbinical writings of the day, they just obliterate tax collectors. Terrible, despicable people. They declare that there's no way a tax collector could ever repent. No way that a repentance could come to a tax collector. Murderers, adulterers, thieves, yes. But not tax collectors. They're too far gone. So they thought and they taught. They weren't welcomed into anything religious. He's outcast. He's shunned. He's sneered at by the so-called godly people. So, I mean, Matthew's one of those guys whose religion's just done him wrong. Right? Judaism, religion, leaves about as bad of a taste in his mouth as he leaves in everybody else's. He's hopeless. He's outcast. He's repulsed by religion because it repulses him. Or repels him. Something, you know what I mean. I don't know how that language works out. Something like that. There's people around him. He's shut out. by the uncharitableness, the mercilessness of people who say they're godly religious people. The ones that he saw as religion. But there he's sitting at his tax booth there on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. I wonder what he saw Jesus do. I wonder if he heard him teach. Verse 9 here in Matthew probably isn't the first time that he ever heard or saw Jesus. He knew he was some kind of religious teacher, probably. Teacher who has power and authority. Jesus did miracles on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. He's a teacher who's different. Right? Who hangs out with fishermen. Okay, and tells scribes, the religious elite, get packing. Saw that a couple chapters ago. I wonder what Matthew thought. I wonder if he looked at Jesus from afar and wondered to himself, is there a place for me with him? He's different. No, there can't be. I'm just a tax collector. But he's kind, he's gentle. He's not like a religious showboat. But I'm still a tax collector. It's hopeless. And then Jesus starts walking toward him. Matthew probably like crosses his arms, slouches into his chair and looks the other way. Right? And probably rolls his eyes and like, oh, here he comes. He's going to chew me out just like everybody else does. What does Jesus say to him? There in verse 9. Follow me. Follow me. Like, what in the world is going on here? Right? Matthew's whole world just totally flips upside down. This leader, this religious teacher actually wants him to be a part of his crew. Matthew didn't go begging to be hanging around Jesus, right? He didn't go chasing after him. Hey, Jesus, let me hang out with you. Forgive me, whatever. No, Jesus goes right to him. Jesus pursues Matthew. Right? He's the good shepherd who leaves the 99 and chases after that one who is lost. Despite what everybody else says about Matthew and guys like Matthew, Jesus goes right to him and says to him, you've been rejected by everybody, right? You don't have a place. You're an outcast. And for good reason, because you're a tax collector, right? Just because Jesus calls him doesn't justify what he did. That's right. But he's like, I have a place for you. That forgiveness that we saw last week, in the last section, Jesus is like, yeah, Matthew, I have that for you. I want to give that to you too. Jesus pursues sinners. He came to seek and to save the lost. He doesn't look for the most religious person and then come and save them. He goes to the ones who recognize they have no shot in God's favor. On their own. Right? The poor in spirit. Right? From Matthew 5. If they're going to be graced by God, it has to be an act of God. Jesus lovingly and graciously calls his people out of their hopelessness and misery of sin and invites them to come and follow him. To take part in him. And in his mission. So if you're in Christ, if you've come to faith in him, this is your testimony too. You may not have been a loathsome tax collector, but you were just as dead, just as corrupted, just as hopeless in your sin as Matthew. Just as separated from the life and the community of God. With no merit in and of yourself to please God or to make Him want you. Until Jesus sovereignly and intentionally came to your booth and lovingly called you to His forgiveness, to His grace, saying, "Follow me." Jesus pursues sinners. And Jesus welcomes sinners. Matthew instantly leaves his booth, right? He totally gives up his post, his position, his possessions, everything. Follows Jesus. Jesus is worth giving everything up to follow. He's so good. And what he offers is unmatched by anything or anyone. So Matthew, you could imagine, right? Super excited, I would expect. Okay, Matthew's pretty dry about it, I know, but I mean, come on. And he goes and tells his other tax collector buddies about Jesus, right? And he gathers together this whole crew of rabble and deplorables, telling them all about how great Jesus is. And that this Jesus, like, come on guys, you gotta come and meet Jesus. So he throws this dinner party for his friends and for Jesus. Verse 10. And as Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. Now, this isn't just a little meet and greet, like PR campaign for Jesus, right, where he goes to dinner with these people and then, you know, he like walks out the door and he's like, I gotta get a bath, right? No, that's not what he's doing. He's eating with them. I mean, in our culture, we kind of have maybe this mentality sort of to an extent, but not too much. But in their culture, when you ate with somebody, that means you're totally on good terms with them. That you accept them, that you welcome them into your tribe. And this is quite the crew. Right? Like, these are the kinds of people that you don't take home to meet mom. Right? Matthew calls them sinners. Now, this could just be like the common folk who don't adhere to all the kind of anal scruples of the Pharisees. Like, you know, nothing crazy about them. They just don't get all uptight like the Pharisees do about, you know, what they say is true religion. But they could also be like sinners, you know? Thieves, prostitutes, drunks, other disreputable people. I mean, these are the kinds of people that frequent Toby Keith's bar. Right? We got winners and losers, chain smokers and boozers, yuppies, bikers, thirsty hitchhikers, right? Cowboys, truckers, broken-hearted fools and suckers. Hustlers, fighters, and hookers. Jesus' disciples are here. The blue-collared boys and rednecks, to complete the song. One of Jesus' disciples is Simon the Zealot. We'll see him later in chapter 10. The Zealots were like a group of Jewish, like, grassroots kind of militia, guerrilla fighters who hated Rome and everything about Rome. Everything about the Romans. They wanted to keep the purity of Israel, the purity of the Jewish culture and religion, the law. The Pharisees did too, but the Zealots used their swords to do it. Okay, so the Zealots, right? One of Jesus' disciples here that he brings into his crew. Hate Rome and everything about Rome, right? They're revolting revolting against the Roman oppression. And then you have all of Matthew's tax collector friends, right, who work for Rome, who support Roman bondage and oppression of Israel. And you got Simon the Zealot who wants to kill the Romans. Right? This must have been some kind of crazy dinner party. Like, this would have been a lot of fun to be a fly on the wall, I would think. Right? I'm sure there were, whatever language they were speaking, whether it was Aramaic or Greek or something, there's probably a lot of words used at this dinner party that they don't teach you in ancient language classes in seminary, I would expect. But now listen, all of them, all of these people, Jesus welcomes them into his circle, into his fellowship. And Jesus is the embodiment of forgiveness, like we saw last week, right? He declares forgiveness on his people, and he earns it and enacts it by his cross and his resurrection. And this is the kinds of people that Jesus invites and welcomes into his kingdom, the kind of people that he pursues. It's about his grace, right? While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It's about Jesus' vision of humanity, the kinds of people that he came for. Jesus is creating a new kind of community here. The religious community at the time, Pharisees, Sadducees, scribes, all those rabbis, those kinds of people, it was centered all around external righteousness. It was about knowing the law, the Old Testament, right? And all the extra teachings about it. And there were a lot. It was about the way you looked. All the external, outside keeping of the law, doing the rituals, going through the right ceremonies in the right way at the right time. And how many times a day you prayed or fasted. I guess we have to go by how many times a week you fasted. How much and how often you gave to the poor. Right, it's about living around and participating in the happenings of the temple or the synagogue. It's about being a respectable person. Right, and not living a life of sin and uncleanness. That's what determined, according to the Jewish religious elite, whether you're in or you're out. Right, whether you can be a part of their community, or which is what they saw as God's community, or not. The word Pharisee literally means separated one. Right? Like implying separated from these kinds of people. Anyone who's not in their tribe, in their fanatical crew, who's unschooled in the thought processes and the law and the Old Testament and all that stuff, who's unschooled, they were ostracized and they held them in contempt. People like Jesus is hanging out with right now, the religious snub their noses at. Right, they tiss their tongues in at the sight of them. But isn't this religion in general? Pretty much. Like all other religious schemes in some way is like this. It doesn't matter what it is or where it comes from or when it was. In some way they all say that the sinner, right, all those tax collectors and sinners, they need to be repentant first. They need to follow this long list of rules before they're welcomed by God. How many Christian churches teach these things? This is the natural bent for humanity. Right? To pull yourself up by your own bootstraps into some semblance of godliness and avoid and shun anyone who doesn't. But Christ is totally the opposite, right? He first pursues the sinner out of his grace and love, and he welcomes the sinner to God. He draws and invites the rabble. Yes, if you are a Christian, you are rabble. And then he makes us repentant and transforms our sinful lives. The first kind, the way of the Pharisees and all those other religious schemes and systems, it makes demands on your life. Right? If this is what you hope to be, this is what you need to do. But Christ, he doesn't demand. He welcomes the sinner, forgives the sinner. He imparts life. And he forms this community of pursued and welcomed and forgiven sinners around him to display his infinite love and his grace, to show off his glory and his power to save, to draw them not to outward religious rituals and rules, but to intimately commune with and to know and love him. This is what the church is supposed to be. Right? Our church, Calvary Chapel, a group of sinful men and women, invited, welcomed, and forgiven by the grace of God in Christ, not centered around religious legalism or morality or ceremony and ritual, not centered around our own good works or our own self-righteousness, but centered around Christ. Following him as a result of being invited and called and welcomed and forgiven by him. And then because we share in Christ out of the love and grace that he's given us, we're called to have this same heart of love. His same heart of love and grace and compassion on these kinds of people. To take part in his mission to save them. Now this community of derelicts, Jesus centers around himself, it attracts a little bit of attention, as you might imagine. And remember, at this point in the story, as concerns the community at large, and particularly the Jewish religious leaders, Jesus is known as a teacher, right? A rabbi. Okay? Some religious guy who seems to have some kind of new way of doing things and teaching things. But these Pharisees, they're sort of turned against him, but they're still kind of trying to figure him out at this point in Jesus' life. They see Jesus as a religious leader and a teacher. And then with this like group of gangsters that's following him around and that Jesus is giving approval and welcome to and eating with, these Pharisees are totally uncomfortable with that. Like, Jesus, you don't do stuff like this, you know? This is scandalous. This isn't how the order... The hierarchy of Jewish religious society and culture is supposed to work. These kinds of people can't have anything to do with religion. They're concerned. So they approach, interestingly enough, not Jesus, but his disciples. Okay? I think they want to create doubts in the disciples to get them to question probably further than what they've already been questioning. The validity of Jesus' claims and the reality of this redeemed community that he's creating. Most of the disciples weren't that bad. Maybe we can puff up their heads, so they thought, maybe. I don't know. Anyway, verse 11. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" But when he heard it, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. It's for I came to call the righteous, or came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Jesus invites the sinner, or pursues. Jesus pursues sinners. He welcomes sinners, and now Jesus dismisses the religious. So the Pharisees question, like, what in the world is going on here, right? Now, as we've gone through Matthew, Matthew's shown Jesus to be the Messiah, right? The King from the Old Testament who's going to restore God's world, his rule and reign, remove and destroy evil, and reign as the good and loving and just King for eternity. And the Pharisees kind of caught on to some of these Old Testament promises and expectations of the Messiah, but they expected that he would crush and eliminate sinful people and then support and uplift those who are righteous. Of course, righteous according to their own standard. They got it backwards though, didn't they? Jesus does come to destroy sin. But the beauty of it is, he doesn't destroy the sinner. Right? Those sinners whom he pursues and welcomes. But he destroys sin in the sinner by bearing it on that cross. And he forgives and transforms the sinner. And he makes them righteous with his perfect righteousness. The only perfect righteousness. But the so-called righteous who think they have it all together, who think they can be good enough to please God or earn heaven or acquire some sort of good religious status somehow on their own, by their morality, by their religious ritual keeping, what does Jesus do with them? Dismisses them as hypocrites. Phonies. And this is Jesus' mission. This is what he does. Yeah, he's a soul doctor. Right? Treating and mending those who are fully aware of their brokenness and separation from God. The reality is everyone is sick, dead in sin. As far as God's concerned, the self-righteous religious hypocrite is equally under his wrath as the blatant sinner is. Apart from Christ, all of our good works are filthy rags, meaningless. But the thing is, if you don't know you're sick, you're not going to call the doctor. So then Jesus rebukes them further. This is great. Verse 13. I think it's funny, at least. The Pharisees who prided and puffed themselves up because of their knowledge of Scripture, right, and how much they knew and memorized and how they could interpret it so wonderfully and all that stuff. Jesus says, "Go and learn what this means." And then he quotes Hosea. It's a common and a mild rebuke that the rabbis would give to their young disciples, to the young people that followed their students. who had to go and study the text further. Jesus is saying, you think you know. You better go look at this again, though. You have more to learn. When he quotes Hosea, and Hosea in that context, chapter 6, verse 6, Hosea is pointing out and criticizing that the Jewish apostates of his day, the people who neglected God, who strayed from genuine faith and truth. Hosea says they continued with the normal ritual, the normal and good ritual of temple worship. They kept the letter of the law, the outward piety of religion. They did the sacrifices and the feasts and the holidays. But he condemned them because they lost the center. Their hearts weren't right. They kept the law, but they lost the heart of the law, which is loving God with everything you got. Right? Loving justice and being merciful. So by quoting Hosea here, Jesus is linking the Pharisees of his day to the people of Hosea's day, saying you're doing the same thing, and Jesus is pronouncing the same judgment, the same condemnation on them. They too preserve the shell of religion while losing the heart of the matter. Now, there's nothing wrong with the shell. The shell is good. The outward stuff is good. The law, for as far as they're concerned, the law, the worship, the sacrifices, is all good. But it's all meaningless when it's not centered around God and Christ. And finally, Jesus sets them straight as to the real mission of the Messiah. Remember, the religious leaders thought that the Messiah would come and save the righteous and destroy the sinful. But Jesus finishes here, end of verse 13, proclaiming that he came not to call the righteous, but sinners. His mission to pursue, to welcome, to forgive sinners, and to bring them into his new community. The community that's centered around him. Centered around Jesus. Marked by grace and love, repentance, and the true transformative knowledge of God. While dismissing the so-called religious hypocrites or religious righteous hypocrite. And Judaism became a bunch of kind of exclusive, right, stuck up, goody-two-shoes religious robots because they lost Christ. They didn't lose him. They didn't see him to begin with. They missed the mission of God, the mission of Jesus. And by doing so, they not only failed to grasp the purpose of Jesus' coming and like who he is in reality and the forgiveness that he offers, they excuse themselves from the kingdom of God and its blessings. They lost Christ. You think that's what happens today when we lose Christ? When our community, when our worship is no longer centered around Jesus, no longer informed and excited by his cross and resurrection. Cross and resurrection that doesn't destroy sinners but cures the sin in the sinner and makes him righteous. That double cure, save from wrath and make me pure. When we lose Christ corporately as the church and even individually, when we forget him, when we put him on the back burner, we can either get stuck up in our own religious ritual and morality, or we can become burdened by it and are left drowning in a pool of inability and guilt because we can't match up to what we think we need to do. or what somebody tells us that we need to do. So look, there's nothing fancy here. Nothing new this morning. Jesus pursues. He welcomes. And he forgives sinners. But we need that. We need that. As Christians, we constantly need to be reminded of that. That we're all tax collectors and sinners, separated from the life of God and the community of God, and utterly unable to do anything about it. I need to focus on that. In my own mind, right here, you need to focus on that. Matthew's testimony is our testimony. It's that old story, right? He sought me and he bought me with his redeeming blood. We can never just shove these sweet gospel truths off to the side and look for the next thing. Look for a nice challenge to see how spiritually capable we are. Or whatever. This is our life. This is your life. Jesus pursued you. He welcomed you. He forgave you. And he's brought you into his community of grace and blessing. Not according to your own goodness or your own deeds, but according to his. And listen, he brings you into it by grace. And he keeps you in it by grace. By his grace. It's not Christ to start and then Pharisees for the rest of your life. Don't lose Christ. It's not come and dine with Jesus as a sinner. And then it's up to you to follow him. Like really, really try to be good and act like him. No, like follow him. Right? Because of his glorious, unearned invitation and welcome to you. Because he took upon himself the entirety of your sin and the resulting wrath of God for you. Follow him. Like stalk him. Pursue him. Love him constantly. Remind yourself of him and what he's done for you. Chase after him and worship him. When we forget Christ, we can be a part of his religious this or not. We can be a part of this new community, and forget what his community is all about. The mission of Jesus is to pursue and to welcome sinners. But believers can grow and become repulsed by them. Just like the Pharisees. When you see like a rough looking person on the sidewalk, smoking a cigarette with a Metallica shirt on, what's your reaction? You walk around them with your head down, hoping they don't interact with you. You think to yourself, oh, that's so disgusting. How can they live like that? I'm glad I don't smoke and I look pretty presentable. Right, my life's not perfect, but at least I'm not like that. Not better than that one. Is that what you think? Jesus went right to him. Right, 9 condemnation. Not saying, you know, you really should stop drinking before you come to Jesus. Or, you know, why don't you come to church and we'll try to reform you, and then, you know, then I'll have you over for dinner. He comes to them in love with his boundless grace, in compassion for their souls. And if you're in Christ, he saved you out of that. It's not about what you look like before, how you acted before. That is who you are. He saved you out of that, and now you can have the blessing of going to them and showing them your Savior. So go and invite your grimiest looking low life of a coworker over for supper. Maybe your wife will be shocked. You'll hear language that she hasn't heard from since high school. Maybe your husband will be uncomfortable. But so what? Are you going to live in your own little bubble of Bible knowledge and church stuff and think, boy, God just really doesn't give me a whole lot of opportunities to share the gospel? Or will you get out there and dine with tax collectors and sinners? Pursuing them, welcoming them like Christ, and pointing them to their only hope of forgiveness in Christ. Remember that you are one of them. Remember that who you are now is all 100% a result of Christ's purpose and power to forgive and transform. Remember that if you're in Christ, He's delegated you. He's delegated part of His mission to you. To pursue. To welcome sinners. To point them to their only hope of forgiveness. Their only hope of life. Who is Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You and praise You, Lord. God, we are all rabble. We are all deplorable in Your sight. God, we may have grown up with a pretty decent shell, but on the inside, God, we are just as grotesque in our sin. And there's nothing that we can do about it. God, but we praise You, Lord, that in Christ You have pursued us. You have called us. You have welcomed us into Your community. Lord, You have forgiven us. Lord God, wiped us clean. And we praise You, Lord, and let us be overwhelmed and overcome with that reality. Lord God, let that shape the way we think about everything. The way we feel about everything. Let it shape what we do. How we spend our time. How we look at our neighbor. People on the street. People at the store. Lord, we praise You and thank You, God, for Your grace and Your love, Your mercy in Christ. Lord, let us go out into this world. Lord, encourage us. Give us boldness to go out into this world and proclaim Your truth. The truth that no matter who you are, where you've come from, or what you've done, there is forgiveness in Christ. We give You the glory, Lord. We just thank You and praise You, God. And draw our hearts nearer and nearer to You. Lord, deeper and deeper into these realities. We praise You, Lord, and ask Your blessing here, Lord, as we go from here. Be with us. Lord, encourage us. Keep us safe and bring us back again safely next week. And we pray all this for Your glory and in the name of Your Son, Jesus. Amen.